As an Anglican priest serving at Olney in England, John Newton made a practice of writing hymns to accompany his sermons. The scripture text for the New Year's service on January 1st, 1773 was 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17, a prayer of King David's in which he asks, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" As Newton reflected on these words, he thought of how God's grace had found him in his sin and brought him to a place of honor as a minister of the gospel. You may know the story of John Newton and for years how he served on a slave ship. And in particular, the incident in his life in which he turned to Christ was in 1748, leaving Africa on the Greyhound, a slave ship bound for the American colonies. Newton found a copy of Thomas Kempis's The Imitation of Christ, and to pass the time, began to read it with indifference. Suddenly, he was startled to begin asking, "What if these things should be true?" During this season of asking, a brutal storm struck the ship, and Newton cried out, "The Lord have mercy on us!" And though he had said it flippantly, he was instantly struck with his own words. "What mercy can there be for me, the ship's chief blasphemer, the loudest swearer, the man who mocked the Lord's existence? What mercy can there be for me?" Miraculously, though, the ship was saved. And so too was John Newton. In fact, as long as he lived, he remembered that day, March 21st, as the anniversary of his conversion. "He who takes notice of the cries of the young ravens in their nests," Newton wrote, "was pleased to hear mine." And so he penned the words of Amazing Grace. "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Newton admits in that hymn to having been spiritually blind. And every time we sing the hymn, we admit to the same. The question is, what is your eyesight like now? What is your spiritual eyesight like now? Ligon Duncan presses this question home with a number of follow-up questions. He asks, how clearly are you seeing things in life? How clearly are you seeing yourself? How well do you understand yourself? Are you able to be honest about what you're like inside? Are you able to see your sin and your need? Are you able to see evidences of God's grace in your life, of the work of His Holy Spirit in you, causing you to hate that which you once loved, and loving Him with a love that pleases Him? How is your spiritual eyesight? Can you see yourself? Can you see yourself in the light of God's Word? How is your spiritual eyesight? Are you locked in on the true wisdom? When you hear true heavenly wisdom, does it resonate with you because there's a little bit of that already in you? And so when you hear it, when you hear the truth, you know that it is truth because it resonates within. Can you say that? Or do you find yourself lacking discernment when it comes to spiritual things? And you can't really tell right from wrong or truth from error when it's spoken because truth really hasn't taken root in your heart. And how about Jesus and the gospel? Are the eyes of your heart fixed on Him? Is there anything in this world more valuable, more precious than Him? Despite the fact that you know a lot of the Bible and you know a lot about God, Are there, in fact, things in your life that are far more important to you than God and His glory, Christ and His kingdom, and the salvation that He offers? How good is your spiritual eyesight? According to Jesus in our text for this morning, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Commentators are all but agreed that Jesus is speaking about our spiritual eyes here. When they are healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when they are not, your whole body is full of darkness. So again, how is your spiritual eyesight? Are your spiritual eyes healthy? To help you answer that question, let me invite you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 29 to 36. Again, Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 36. When the crowds were increasing, he, that is Jesus, began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Although the two paragraphs of our text may seem somewhat disconnected at first glance, Alfred Plummer is right in saying that in verses 33 to 36, Christ is still continuing his reply to those who had demanded a sign. Those whose spiritual sight has not been darkened by indifference and impenitence have no need of a sign from heaven. Their whole soul is full of the light which is all around them, ready to be recognized and absorbed. And as Grant Osborne says, when the whole body is full of light, every area of our life radiates the light of God in Christ. We glow, as it were, with the glory of the transfigured Christ. We don't need signs when our spiritual eyesight is good. We need Jesus. We want Jesus. So how do we make sure that our spiritual eyesight is good, that it is what it should be? How can we make sure that it hasn't been darkened by indifference or impenitence? Well, let me suggest two simple diagnostic questions arising from our text that can help you find out how good your spiritual eyes are. Are you ready? Here's question number one. Can you see that Jesus is greater than Jonah? For many living today, Jesus is just another prophet, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, or Jonah. But Jesus makes it clear that if that's our take on him, then we are blind. Blind and headed for judgment. Look again at verse 32. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus, in speaking to his generation, is saying, I am greater than Jonah. I am here, and I am greater than Jonah. And if you don't listen, watch out, because on Judgment Day, the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and condemn you, because they repented when Jonah preached, and you're not repenting as I preach. John MacArthur puts it this way: the Ninevites had far fewer privileges and much less information than the generation that rejected Jesus. The messenger who came to them, Jonah, was a foolish, rebellious prophet, while Jesus, the messenger to Israel and also to us, is the sinless Son of God. Jonah went to Nineveh to proclaim the city's doom. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jonah performed no miracles in Nineveh, while Jesus performed countless miracles throughout Israel. Yet, the pagan idolaters of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, while the ultra-religious people of Israel rejected the one greater than Jonah. Their rejection proved that they deserve the sentence to eternal punishment that awaits them at the great white throne judgment. And if Jesus is a better prophet, on a better mission, with better miraculous attestation than Jonah, then we'd better repent the way the men of Nineveh did. Because if we don't, then we too will deserve the sentence of eternal punishment that the men of Jesus' day deserved. Consider, if you will, Jesus' miracles. In John's gospel, John makes a big deal out of the fact that Jesus' miracles were signs. Signs pointing to his divinity. And yet, here is a generation craving signs. We haven't seen enough signs, Jesus. We haven't seen enough signs. Oh, yes, you have. Because John, in his gospel, limits himself to only 7 miracle stories, 7 signs. We have a lot more in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John limits himself to 7. And it's worth noting how diverse those signs that John provides are and how they show the expansiveness of Christ's divine power. If Jesus only provided these 7 signs, they would be enough. First, John records the turning of water into wine at Cana of Galilee. That shows Christ's power over the chemical processes of nature. The second sign that John records, the healing of the nobleman's son, shows Christ's power over distance. He didn't even go to the lad, and yet he healed him. The third sign that John records, that of the healing of the lame man at Bethesda, shows Christ's power over the ravages of time. The fourth sign that John records, the feeding of the 5,000, shows Christ's power to sufficiently supply to meet our human needs. The fifth sign that John records, that of Jesus walking on the water, shows Christ's power over the forces of nature. The sixth sign that John records, that of healing the man born blind, shows Christ's power to change human destiny or misfortune. He had been born blind, but he's blind no more. And the seventh sign that John records, that of raising Lazarus from the dead, shows Christ's power over man's last and relentless enemy, even death. Oh, but we need a sign, Jesus. You haven't done enough. And this right on the heels of him having cast out a demon that made some guy mute, right? We haven't seen enough. We haven't seen enough. And if that's not enough, Jesus says, okay, you can have one more sign. Because all of these 7 signs pale in comparison with the signs spoken of in verses 29 and 30. You see, not only was Jesus a better prophet than Jonah was, he was a better sign than Jonah was too. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks, that is, it continues to seek for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Matthew unpacks what Jesus is getting at here in his gospel when he records Jesus saying this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As Kent Hughes says, the significance of the sign of Jonah is in Jonah's supposed death, burial, and resurrection. When he was tossed to his apparent death in the sea, entombed in the fish, and then delivered up alive. That rhythm of Jonah's seeming death experience was literally fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross at the hands of the Romans, his burial by Joseph and Nicodemus, and his glorious resurrection. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the only sign, beyond those that Jesus was already doing, that he was going to offer a skeptical world of his lordship. You don't believe me? What more can I do? How about rise from the dead? After that, there's nothing else Jesus can do. Understanding the centrality of the resurrection is important for seeing so many other spiritual truths. As Philip Ryken says, what has God done to point us to the truth of his gospel? How do we know that Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf? How do we know for sure that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins? How do we know that Jesus has the power of eternal life? How do we know that we will live forever? The answer in each case is that God has raised Christ from the dead. Do you see how significant the sign of Jesus' resurrection is? Seeing Jesus as greater than Jonah, or any other prophet for that matter, and seeing his resurrection as the pinnacle of his revelation to us is necessary in order to have good spiritual eyesight. So too is seeing Jesus as greater than Solomon. So the second diagnostic question as to whether or not you have good spiritual eyesight is this. Can you see that Jesus is greater than Solomon? Can you see that Jesus is greater than Jonah? Can you see that Jesus is greater than Solomon? Just as the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with Jesus' generation and condemn it for not having repented when someone greater than Jonah was preaching to them, verse 31 tells us that the queen of the south will also rise up at the judgment with the men of Jesus' generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, someone greater than Solomon was there with them. Jesus is referring here to what we read about in 1 Kings 10, verses 1 to 9. Let me read that for you. 1 Kings 10, verses 1 to 9. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. According to the Queen of the South, according to the Queen of Sheba, Solomon's great wisdom, the half of which she hadn't even heard, enabled him to execute justice and righteousness in Israel. How much more Jesus? As J.C. Ryle observed, Solomon, with all his wisdom, was an erring, imperfect king. Just look at all of his wives and how they turned him away from the Lord God. Jesus, however, is the completely inerrant, perfect king. That means that the point in which the Queen of the South surpassed the Jews of our Lord's time and put them to shame was faith. She had faith enough to come on a long journey to hear a wise man who was still erring and imperfect. The Jews, on the other hand, had the wisdom of God actually in the midst of them, preaching and teaching for 3 years, and yet they would not believe. Their spiritual eyesight was that poor. And according to verse 34, when your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. That word bad in verse 34 has moral overtones to it. As John MacArthur says, it describes eyes clouded by sin and evil. Those whose eyes are bad are spiritually blind and cannot see the light of the truth. The light of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ is completely obscured to those whose eyes are blinded by sin. This then is why Jesus goes on to say, therefore be careful lest the light in you be darkness. In other words, it is entirely possible for us to deceive ourselves into thinking that we have good spiritual eyesight when in fact we don't. What we think is light in us can actually turn out to be darkness if our spiritual eyes are bad. So we need to take care. We need to watch out. We need to pay attention to what we think is light within us and ask, does Jesus agree with my assessment? Is this light according to Jesus? After all, he is greater and wiser than Solomon. Greater and wiser than Solomon, or any other king for that matter. Just as he is greater and more powerful a preacher than Jonah or any other prophet for that matter. What's more, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, foreshadowed by Jonah's deliverance from the belly of the fish, is the only sign we need to assure us that Jesus is who he said he was and that he can save us the way that he said he could. So let me ask you again, how is your spiritual eyesight? Can you see that Jesus is greater than Jonah? Or any other prophet for that matter? Can you see that Jesus is greater than Solomon? Or any other king for that matter? I hope, I pray, and I trust that you can. For if your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light, and then you will be able to shine that light to others so that they too may see and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. Thank you for the light that He provides to our souls. Oh, Father, would you, even today, be opening the eyes of the blind? Those who have perhaps maybe even come to church for years, deceiving themselves, open their eyes. And cause us all, Father, to grow in our capacity to see Jesus as greater than all. In Jesus' name.